Lord, thank you for another opportunity, another day that you give us to your grace. God, we just ask that you continue to open our eyes and have our heart to open to apply whatever you have to say to us this morning to carry forward for each in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to jump into 28, a few verses, but we're also going to backtrack a little bit today. Last week we looked at Isaac's what Boyce calls a conversion. I put it in my notes like a paradigm shift. I also put his eureka moment, the moment where it all started to kind of make sense to Isaac for really the first time. You know, because what we've seen out of Isaac going into last week's story is just this desire to sort of subvert the will of God by favoring the wrong son. You know, by planning on giving a blessing to Esau instead of to Jacob, even though he knew full well that Jacob was a child of promise. So we saw that last week, and what Boyce pointed us to at the very end of last week's lesson was verse 33 of chapter 27, where it describes this body image, this sort of, I don't know what you call it, this visceral response, a physical response that Isaac has when he figures out what has happened. You know, it says that he trembled violently. And he said, who was it then that hunted the game and brought it? In other words, who have I blessed? But then he makes this one statement there at the very end of it, and he says, yes, and he will be blessed, or he shall be blessed. And Boyce points us to that and says, there it is, right there, boys. There's the moment when Isaac says, oh, okay, I've screwed up, and I have been fighting against God's sovereign will, and it's time for me to submit. Well, what we got this week is we got more evidence that that's true, okay? That's the first thing we're going to get. As we move into chapter 28, we're going to see that, yeah, Isaac really and truly is a new man. And then the second thing we're going to do this week is we're going to see an illustration of last week's overarching principle. And last week's overarching principle, I wrote it in my notes this way this morning. Here's the basic idea from last week that we're going to see beautifully illustrated today. And that is Joe joining us? Oh, no, look, it's Will Parrish. Excellent. You get to take Pelty's place this morning. Come down here. Sit in Pelty's chair. And by the way,
I can't fill it. Hello. My word. That's somebody's sick.
this is Parrish. Pelty on the phone right here, Dr. Parrish. He wanted to know if someone was sick. And we're just going to say no.
No.
Okay. You know, if you'll sit in Pelty's chair, we call that the rant chair. If you'll sit in his chair, you can go on some sort of a long-winded rant if you want.
Not today.
Okay, not today. All right. Well, just to bring you up to speed, Dr. Parrish, we did that weird story last week where Jacob steals the birthright from Isaac by trickery. You know,
final blessing, not the birthright.
The blessing. Yeah, he sort of stole the birthright already, but he steals the blessing by masquerading as Esau, you know, with the woolly arms and all this kind of stuff. And what we're getting this week is two things. Number one, we're getting evidence that Isaac has changed, that he's a new man, okay, that there's some maturation that has occurred. And then the second thing is what we're getting is a more long-winded kind of illustration of the basic principle that's in last week's lesson, and that is this, and this is the way I wrote it in my notes, that willful striving for our plan as opposed to humble submission to God's plan. And the basic principle is it never ends well. Okay? I made that comment last week, and y'all all kind of looked at me funny, and you have great evidence of that this week. Okay? But I want you to think about just the general concept of willful striving as opposed to humble submission. Our plan versus God's plan. Okay? Now, that's a
I don't know, an esoteric sort of lofty kind of concept. But what this lesson does today for us is it sort of shows us exactly what that looks like, okay? And it shows kind of what the end result is. But let's start with this evidence that it's a new Isaac, okay? And what I pointed him to, Will, was in chapter 27, verse 33, he shakes violently and it says, I have given my blessing to the wrong guy. And then he says, but he will be blessed. And Boyce points us to that and says, hey, that's evidence of conversion. Well, we got even more evidence of it today. And that's in chapter 28. When we start this thing off, I'm just going to read the first five verses. And Isaac calls Jacob, and he blesses him, and he directs him. Now, notice that this blessing is different than the previous blessing, right? The one in the previous chapter, when he blessed him, he was being tricked. He thought he was blessing Esau, and he is accidentally blessing Jacob. But now, here we have Isaac saying, okay, Jacob, come in here, I need to bless you. And then listen to this language. He says, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave Abraham. And it says, thus sent, he sent him away, and he goes off to the place he sent him to. Now, who does this sound like?
God blessing Abraham.
It sounds, yeah, it sounds almost identical to the words that God spoke to Abraham. As a matter of fact, I put them in my notes. If you go back to 17, when God first appears to Abraham, he's 99 years old, and he's telling him, you're going to have a son, and he says to him, listen to this, I am God Almighty. He gives him that name. That's El Shaddai. Okay. Now, in the blessing I just got through reading to you, some of you have a footnote that says, right next to God Almighty, it says El Shaddai. So, in other words, first of all, he's using the exact same name for God that God gave of himself to Abraham when he spoke to Abraham. Okay? I'm God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless that I may make a covenant with you. And then, of course, Abraham falls on his face. But then listen to this. He says, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. He gives him a new name. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings shall come from you. And as you go on into verse 8, it says, I'm going to give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings in the land of Canaan. It's almost word for word what God said to Abraham. Now Isaac is saying this to Jacob. And if you go to chapter 26, 26 is when God is only does it two times. He speaks directly to Isaac. When God spoke to Isaac in chapter 26, he uses almost the exact same language again. This is when he's about to make the mistake of going down to Egypt during the famine and ends up in Abimelech's territory, and God speaks to him and says, don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land I'm going to tell you. Sojourn in this land. I'm going to bless you and your offspring. I'm going to give you these lands. I'll establish the oath I swore to Abraham, your father, blah, blah, blah. It's the same exact language. It's almost like Isaac is, channeling his inner Abraham at this point. He's speaking almost word for word the stuff that he's heard God said to Abraham and the stuff that God said directly to him. He's now speaking this to Jacob. Now, this is a whole different Isaac, y'all, than the previous chapter. This Isaac in the previous chapter had just sort of decided on his own that I like Esau better. And why wouldn't he? We would have all liked Esau better. Esau was a man's man. He liked to hunt. He liked to fish. He smelled like the outdoors. He knew how to make a good Brunswick stew. Isaac was the guy. Jacob was this sissy little mama's boy. None of the guys in this room would have favored Jacob over Esau, and neither did Isaac. But see, that brings me back to my original idea. What's the original idea? The original idea is our willful plan, our willful striving for our plan as opposed to humble submission to God's plan never ends well. And Isaac's a perfect example of that kind of willful striving.
Now, there's some other stuff in that initial blessing right there that sounds a lot like Abraham. Number one, he's saying, don't be taking a Canaanite wife. I mean, that's word for word what Abraham said to his servant when he sends him off to Laban's household to find Isaac a wife. Right? He's like, I don't want him married one of these Canaanite women. You go back to my family in Aramea, and you bring him back a wife there. And the servant's like, well, what if she doesn't want to come? And y'all remember that story, okay? But it's here we go again. It's like, okay, Abraham followed a particular path. I think I'll follow that exact same path. And this time, we've got a blessing that's of his own volition. He's not being tricked into it. He uses the same name for God. He orders the blessing in the same sort of language, same sort of structure. And heck, if that's not overt enough, if you look at verse 4, he even refers to it as the blessing of Abraham. So Isaac's a new man. Now this is the head of a family. As we learned last week, the most dysfunctional one in the whole Bible, okay? This is the head of the family echoing the words of God and channeling his inner Abraham, and yet, what I wrote in my notes, sadly, it's too late. Okay? It's too little too late. This family is kaput, okay? This family is utterly fractured, and it's because of this willful striving for their own plan as opposed to humble submission. I mean, take the four characters in our story last week, and you've got examples of all four of them doing this kind of willful striving for their own plan. I've already mentioned Isaac's. He just favored Esau. He was just the one, as opposed to what God had told him, and that is the messianic line is coming through Jacob. But how about Rebecca? I mean, y'all talked about Rebecca for 10 minutes last week. She was your least favorite character in the story. You talk about striving for your own plan. This is a woman who was spying on her husband, and she hatched the whole plan. And then here's Jacob, who we read the story and think of him like a 12-year-old who's actually 77 years old going along with his mommy's plan. A 77-year-old man going, okay, that sounds good. But what if he doesn't believe? And she's like, no, you just trust me, son. It'll be all right. You know, it's like, yeah, come on. It's a silly plan, and he goes along with it. And where do we even start with Esau? I mean, come on. We felt a little sorry for him last week when he was crying. But at the same time, this guy, if there's ever been somebody chasing after his own flesh, Esau's a beautiful example of it. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews, don't be acting like Esau. But when you read chapter 27, you've already heard plenty of this Esau stuff. Esau's like, can't you please give me a blessing? Like verse 38. Have you but one blessing? Bless me also, O my father. And he lifts up his voices and he weeps. And then Isaac just goes ahead and blesses him. But then listen to this description of Esau. He hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I'm going to kill his butt. Okay? Then I'm going to kill him. And as if we didn't already know what a jackass Esau was, all you got to do is go to the previous chapter, chapter 26, those last two verses. It says when he's 40 years old, and Ray talked about this morning, he looked it up on Google to see what Hittite women look like, and Ray has decided they're not much of a temptation for him, okay?
It ain't worth it.
But he says it's not worth it. But apparently Hittite women were the bomb, you know, in this day, because it says Esau's 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, that's a lovely name, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This guy was a jerk, okay? And that's not bad enough. Go to chapter 28 to this week. He's already threatened to kill his brother. He's already married two Hittite women, and now it says, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. Now this time, he's done it on his own volition. And this really sends him off, because it says and that he had sent him off to, you know, to get him a wife. He heard him saying, don't you be marrying any of these Canaanite women. I want you to go back to my brothers, and, you know, go back to Laban's house, to your family and all that. And it says, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he went. And so Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not displease Isaac, his father. So what did he do? He goes to Ishmael, of all people, the red-headed stepchild of Abraham. Okay? He goes to Ishmael and gets him a third wife. He goes to Ishmael, takes a wife besides the wives he had, is what Moses says in the text. Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Okay, so everybody in this story is after what they want, as opposed to submitting to God's will. And it never turns out well. Boy, do we have great examples of this today. You think about this. Think about the end result of Rebekah and Jacob's stupid plan. Okay? I mean, we've got stuff in the text right here that tells us, like 27, 42 through 45. Listen to her talking. She says, it says, but the words of Esau, now this is the words where Esau's saying, when I get through mourning my father's death, I am going to kill Jacob. Okay? So the words of Esau get back to her, okay? She must have had spies in every tent, okay? This woman was conniving. The words of Esau, her older brother, told Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob the younger, and she's got another plan now, okay? Your brother Esau comforts himself. What a great word. In the Hebrew, it's like a word starts with an H, and it basically means to exhale. Okay, it's like he sighs, he grunts, he groans and comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. So, here's the plan. Obey my voice. Talking to a 77-year-old man who is already screwed up by obeying her voice. But now she says, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you've done, and then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in the same day? Now, if we think about this from a human standpoint, that sounds like a plan. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good plan. I mean, heck, from a human standpoint, last week's sounded like a pretty good plan. Isaac's fixing to make a big mistake and bless the wrong kid, so let's just trick him into blessing the right kid. Sounds good from a human standpoint, doesn't it? But it's not the way God would have us function. And this makes perfectly good sense, because we all know that time heals all wounds, right? Maybe if you just give him some distance, right? Over time, everything will calm down. And then you two can be restored to each other. Did that happen?
They still fight.
Did it happen? The question is, did it happen? Have you read enough of Genesis going forward to see, did Esau ever calm down, and did he and Jacob eventually reunite there in his mother's household?
He didn't kill him.
He didn't kill him. They had a reunion. But they still didn't.
Yeah, 8 or 10 chapters later, we will see them hook up again, but will Rebekah ever see it? And the answer is no. The only time Rebekah's mentioned from this point forward is when it says that she's buried in that same cave that Sarah was buried in the other patriarchs. Here's a woman who says, shall I be bereft of you both on the same day? And the answer is yes. She never saw Jacob again. And what we learn about Esau, if you read on chapter 32, is Esau, once he goes off and marries Ishmael's daughter and takes his third wife, he moves into the hill country near Edom, and she never sees him again either. Rebekah loses both boys on the same day. And the point is, willful striving after our own plan, as opposed to humble submission to the plan of God, never ends well. And it doesn't end well for her. Esau ends up gone. Jacob ends up gone. What about from Jacob's perspective? Well, it doesn't end well for him either. If you think about this, Jacob's life, and you know what his name means. Everybody knows what his name means. What's Jacob's name mean, Casey?
Wrestles with God.
What?
Wrestles with God.
Wrestles with God. Now, that's not what his name literally means.
Grabs the hill.
Huh?
And he grabs the hill or something like that?
Tricky or tricks?
Dexter or something?
Yeah, something along those lines. But yeah, and it comes from the fact that when they were born, he reaches out of the womb and grabs the heel of Esau, and so they name him Trickster. Okay? He's a deceiver. His very name means liar. Now think about it, and there's a general principle in the New Testament basically that says the sins that we are most proud of, that we are most prevalently prone to, are the ones that typically backfire and we become the victim of. Okay? And this is what happens in Jacob's life. He's known as the deceiver, but think about when he gets to Laban. You already know what's going to happen. He falls in love with Rachel, right? And he ends up working 7 years to get Rachel, and what happens? He gets deceived. He gets tricked. Laban gives him weak-eyed Leah instead. and he works 7 more years to get Rachel. He ends up 14 years working for Laban to get the woman he wants because he gets tricked. The trickster gets tricked. And think about late in his life. With that whole Joseph incident. Remember, he had a favorite son, too. Made him a coat. Nice coat. And the boys, his sons, show up with this bloody coat and says, man, he's dead. Now, they've sold him into slavery. But the deceiver gets deceived again. See, that's the point. The point is willful striving after our own will never ends well. And then the last thing that is just a sad conclusion to this whole story is that whole idea of a birthright. That the whole idea of a birthright is that you are now the head man. You're in a position of authority. You're the ruler of the family, okay? But where does he end up? For the next 14 years, he ends up in servitude to Laban. This is a guy who's supposed to be the head honcho, who's now basically a slave. For 14, 15, 20 years, never sees his mother again, never sees his daddy again, and ends up working for Laban for a decade and a half. It's crazy. What's the principle? The principle is willful striving after our own will, as opposed to humble submission to the sovereign will of God, never ends well. Now, what's the antidote to all of this? As far as dysfunctional families are concerned, what's the antidote? Well, the antidote is it's all over the New Testament. Paul talks at length about it in Ephesians 5, and I'm not going to teach Ephesians 5 this morning, but I think y'all know it well enough to know how the family dynamic is supposed to work. What's Paul's instruction to wives?
Submit to your husband.
Submit to your husband's leadership. What's the Paul's instruction to husbands?
Submit. Love them like Jesus loves the church.
Love your wives like Jesus loves the church. He prefaces that whole section right there by saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, there's supposed to be this submission that kind of goes both ways. What's his instruction to children? Yeah, honor your parents. Yeah, what's his instruction to slaves, our employees, our people that are in a position of subversion?
Obedience.
Yeah, obedience. Obedience, submission, respect. I mean, what do they all have in common? They all have this general sort of zeitgeist. They've all got the same feeling, this general sort of feeling. And it's a Philippians 2 mindset. That's all it is. If a woman is somehow figuring out how to submit to a fallen, flawed, idiotic husband, okay, like all the men in this room, including me, And men are somehow figuring out how to love their wives like Jesus loved the church, which is the ultimate submission. And if children who come from the womb as big, fat, stinking sinners are somehow figuring out how to respect and honor their parents, and even slaves are obeying their masters, there's something going on there that's the opposite of what we have seen from Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. Those people are all out for number one. And that Philippians 2 mindset, that's the key. That's the key. And it's what I have taught so often to my own children. And I've even taught it within the context of a worship ministry within a church. Because a lot of times within churches, you hear people complaining about the music particularly. And what they're actually saying is, this music doesn't line up with my own personal tastes. And so for years what I taught to our congregation there was, okay, if you're an old person who likes hymns better, then you have to sing these more modern worship songs with a Philippians 2 mindset. And I'm saying if you're a young person who doesn't particularly like these hymns that we sing, you're going to have to sing with a Philippians 2 mindset. And that Philippians 2 mindset, it's practically impossible to drum up on your own. See, one of the things we learn that I think is important for us to acknowledge about this whole Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau thing is that this is the messianic line. It is from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's line that we get the Messiah, the Christ, the Redeemer, the one of whom Eve said, I found him. Okay? It's the one that God promised way back in Genesis 3 that would solve it all. Now that's weird to me that God would choose this dysfunctional family who's doing everything the opposite of Ephesians 5 and everything the opposite of Philippians 2 and saying, now this is the one through whom the Messiah is going to be born. That is, if nothing is the evidence of God's gracious working in the lives of fallen, broken humans, I don't know. This gives me hope for me and my family, is I guess what I'm saying. Okay? Because we're a bunch of big, fat, stinking sinners too. But listen to this. This is a Philippians 2 mindset. And y'all have heard me talk about this before, but this is Paul talking to the church at Philippi, who he loved, and saying, make my joy complete by doing this right here. Okay? Do nothing from selfish ambition. That sounds like Rebekah, and it sounds like Ed Hogan. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now that verse right there is the antithesis of normal human interaction. Okay? I mean, if we're honest, all of us are out for number one. And that if we ever do anything, anything out of a lack of selfish ambition or conceit, and in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, that's evidence that the grace of God is working in your heart. Because it is not the norm of human behavior. I mean, and he goes on, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where he says, here's your template. Okay? And what he's saying is, if the second member of the Godhead can do this, then you can too. With the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have the ability to do what the second member of the Godhead did. And what it says is, here's your template. Who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, a doulos, a bondservant, being formed in the likeness of men. This is the second member of the Godhead becoming a fetus in a womb of a young Hebrew girl in Nazareth. Now, Paul's trying to blow our minds, and he ought to. He emptied himself, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, here it is, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, when he's talking about obedience there, what's he ultimately saying obedience to? the sovereign will of God. I mean, you can hear him wrestling with this in the garden, right? In Gethsemane, right? He's saying, hey, look, if there's any way, if there's any way this cup can pass, if there's any way we can figure out some way to make this work other than me having to be crucified, I'll take it. But he instead sweat drops of blood and submitted. The New Testament tells us not only willfully, but joyfully submitted to the sovereign will of God. What these all have in common, all of those Ephesians 5 descriptions of submitting wives and reverence for each other, what they all have in common is this willingness to submit to the sovereign will of God. Boyce uses a great metaphor, one that I've never ever heard before, when he talks about the sovereignty of God. And I had a conversation at lunch yesterday with a guy where we talked about this idea of the sovereignty of God, because we were talking about difficulties, the difficulties of life. Will stares at them all day long. People come in sick. Okay, but there's other kinds of difficulties. There's the kind we see in this story where you've got fractured, dysfunctional families, and you got financial difficulties. You've got just the global difficulties of living in a fallen world. I mean, there's bitter circumstances, right? And what we talked about was different philosophies in terms of how you think about those things. And what I was telling the guy at lunch yesterday was, I remember sitting in the People Pleaser parking lot years and years ago, and I was into a Bible teacher that was one of these name it, claim it kind of things, and it was like, you never blame God for anything bad that might happen. Okay, you never consider that God's sovereign will might bring bitter providence. Oh, well, that was the devil that did that. Okay, God's only good things that come my way. Things that I determine are good are from God, and things that I determine are bad come from Satan. So you've got this almost yin-yang kind of view of the universe where you've got good and evil in a tug of war every single day. I was into that sort of nonsense. And I remember sitting in the People parking lot with Randall Redding in the darkness, and Randall was one of the first people that ever talked to me about the sovereignty of God. And I sat there and argued with him that night. We had this heated argument about God being responsible ultimately for everything. And it was a difficult and bitter pill for me to swallow. It was hard for me to accept that God is the primary cause of everything. And the way Boyce describes this, the metaphor that he uses, he says the sovereignty of God is like an anvil. Okay? I've never heard this metaphor for it before. But he says the sovereign will of God is like an anvil. And if it's functioning like it's supposed to, we're a piece of malleable steel that is being beat against that anvil until it conforms to the shape of that anvil. That living our lives in humble submission to the sovereign will of God is daily figuring out a way to line up what I think is good with what God has sovereignly ordained. And that's tough. And that hammer coming down doesn't feel good. It's conforming us not only to his sovereign will, but to the likeness of Christ. It's giving us that Garden of Gethsemane mindset that says, look, if there's any way this could go different, that would be great, but help me to submit to your will. I mean, when he taught us how to pray, what did he say? He said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in other words, daily I'm supposed to be thinking, would you please line up my desires for the future and what's going to happen in the next hour with what you have sovereignly and graciously and lovingly ordained for my life. And he says, what Boyce says about this metaphor is, he says, when you act like Rebecca, and when you act like Isaac did early on in the story, and like Jacob did, instead of being this piece of malleable metal that's being pounded into the image that conforms to the shape of the anvil, you're like a piece of wood that's banging against that anvil, and eventually what happens is you break. The basic principle today is that when we willfully strive for our own plan instead of humbly submitting to the sovereign will of God, it just doesn't end well. And so, My prayer for us is the same prayer that I always pray. Let's pray. God, I pray that you fill us with your Spirit. We need your Spirit because left to our own flesh, we're just going to act like Rebekah and Jacob and Isaac and Esau. And what you've given us in this story is a template how not to act. And what you've given us in Philippians 2 and in the life of Christ is a template for how to act. And we admit that without your Spirit, we just can't do it. And so what we pray is that you would conform our will, that through the power of your Holy Spirit and your word that we've stared at this morning, that through your Spirit and through your word, that you would conform us to be more like Christ, who, even though he existed as deity, didn't consider that something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant and was obedient. So when those bitter providences roll across our bow, whether it be health problems or financial difficulties or career issues or disrespectful children or fractures within our families or relationship issues or whatever, that we will respond in humble reliance on you, that we would realize that your plan is good and that you are wiser than us, more powerful than us, and that ultimately things work together for good, even when our cognitive reasoning says the opposite. So I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit and give us the mind of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.